Our passage today is a wonderful one, and actually one of my own dad's favorite passages in the whole Bible. I'm very excited to hear this message also. The chapter is Daniel 4, and the verses are verses 1 through 37. I'll be reading from the NASB 77 translation. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched in the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like the cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and until 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What hast thou done?" At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are able to humble the proud. Lord, thank you for doing that to Nebuchadnezzar. Lord, thank you that you disrupt our plans for our life and do that to us too, Lord. We thank you that your purposes in humbling are always good, Lord. And we pray that we would be receptive to your humbling when it comes upon us, Lord. We pray that we would be humble so that it would not often be necessary, Lord. But we pray that our hearts would respond well when it is, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to learn from this passage, to learn from the life of Nebuchadnezzar, from his failures, Lord, and where you brought him. Lord, we pray that you'd bless Tom as he teaches from this passage. Bless us to listen well and to hear what you are saying through him and through the words of this passage. In your name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. This morning, we resume our study through the book of Daniel, picking up at chapter 4. This chapter continues and further develops the theme of God's absolute sovereignty over his creation that we've seen played out in each of the previous chapters. God entirely determines the rise and fall of men and nations, and he determines the course of every person's life. He alone controls all well-being and all calamity that occurs on earth. It would be hard to imagine a more relevant truth for us as the people of God to have firmly in mind as we come upon yet another highly polarized election cycle in this country. Our vote, when we go to the polls, is an expression of human agency. It's something that we do in an effort to act on God's behalf. But there's something all of us need to know. Our vote is merely an instrument. Our vote does not determine who ends up in power over us. God does. And because of that, your prayers to that God are infinitely more important than your vote. And I'm not telling you not to vote. I would never say that. But I would say we must be on our knees continually before God. But what struck me most as I camped out in this fourth chapter, and what God really nailed me with in the last few days, is how his sovereign overturning of one man's delusion of self-determination became a mighty miracle of grace in the heart of that man who desperately needed that miraculous work of God. That's why I changed the title of the message late in the game. My new title is Gracious Humiliation. Gracious Humiliation. What God seared into my heart above all else is that I need the same kind of gracious humiliation that God worked into the life of Nebuchadnezzar. If my heart is going to be right before God, and that's not once and done, I need that to be a repeated activity on the part of God. Starting from the opening verses, this chapter presents a surprising, heartfelt, and impassioned appeal to all mankind, an appeal planted by the Most High God into the heart of a man whom no one would ever have expected to make such an appeal. A man who for a time was overwhelmingly the most powerful human being on earth. That man's name, of course, is Nebuchadnezzar. I'm quite convinced that the events found in this chapter, this fourth chapter, occurred late in Nebuchadnezzar's life, years after all of the events that we find recorded at the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. The great lesson of this chapter is that you and I need for God to do for us what he did for Nebuchadnezzar through the stunning events that we find recorded here. And again, not just once, but as many times as it takes and in as many ways as is necessary for us to fully embrace the truth of what his absolute sovereignty demands of us. The first verse of the chapter identifies the person who spoke the words that are recorded in the chapter. That person was King Nebuchadnezzar himself. Not many chapters of the Bible were essentially written by a pagan king. Okay? And I have to say, by the end of this, I don't think that's what happened here either. I have no doubt that God recorded that he wrote down this chapter through his faithful prophet Daniel. But the words that Daniel captured here for all generations of mankind after this point came from the mouth of King Nebuchadnezzar. The uncompromising declarations about God and man that are found in this chapter are made all the more powerful because the man who is recounting these events to us is the same man who personally experienced the life-changing humiliation from the hand of God that he's telling us about here. In the very first verses of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar sets the point of the entire chapter right in front of us. He wants with every fiber of his being for all of the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth to know what the Most High God had done for him. Not just to him, for him. He declares that God had performed great signs and wonders, mighty wonders, and he had used those signs and wonders to bring Nebuchadnezzar to finally acknowledge that the kingdom of the Most High God is, quote, an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. From that introduction throughout the rest of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar proceeds to explain how God brought him to that proclamation that was so very extraordinary for a man who had risen to such heights on earth in that or any other era. Before the events of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar was not the kind of man that any of us would have chosen to rule over us. Far from it. He was a brutal, ruthless tyrant. In the previous chapter, he ordered his soldiers to cast Daniel's three best friends, all faithful, godly men, into a fiery furnace because they refused to bow down to an absurd idol that Nebuchadnezzar had created purely to glorify himself. As with the first dream that Nebuchadnezzar had received from God back in chapter 2, Daniel is once again the only man in Nebuchadnezzar's vast kingdom to whom God gives the ability to interpret the meaning of the king's dream. The connections between the two dreams are quite significant, and I would love to have time to say a lot more about those connections than I can this morning. But what I'll mention at this point is the impact of that first dream on Nebuchadnezzar. After learning through Daniel the meaning of his first dream, here's what Nebuchadnezzar said to Daniel in chapter 2, verse 47. He said, "Surely your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery." Now, that was certainly a true declaration about Daniel's God, but it was a far cry from what Daniel had acknowledged to God after God showed Daniel the meaning of the king's dream. Earlier in chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, Daniel said this to God. He said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." Nebuchadnezzar's earlier impressions about Daniel's God were short-lived in his heart. I mean, earlier by before chapter 4, if they ever even reached his heart at all. The very next chapter after the first dream, that is chapter 3, opened with Nebuchadnezzar having created an enormous golden statue to glorify himself, demanding on pain of death that every person under his expansive dominion would bow down and worship that image. That's hardly the act of a man who had acknowledged the sovereignty of the one true God. When Daniel's three friends, whose Babylonian names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's abominable statue, the king ordered that they either immediately comply with his command or be cast into a fiery furnace. And he said to them, "What God is there who can deliver you from my hand?" Look at the arrogance in that statement, that question. Nebuchadnezzar quickly got an answer to his question. After seeing the pre-incarnate Son of God walking around in the midst of the furnace with those three Hebrew men, and then watching that same God miraculously protect and deliver those three men without any trace of harm, without any evidence that they had been anywhere near a fire, Nebuchadnezzar proclaimed, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve any god except their own God." You notice it's still their God. In that extraordinary statement, Nebuchadnezzar commended those three men for refusing to comply with his command. You want to guess how many times that happened in the ancient Near East? He acknowledged that their God was more worthy of their obedience than he was. In the next verse, he said, "There is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Friends, that acknowledgement is real progress. That was the fruit of a gracious work of God in Nebuchadnezzar's heart, but it did not complete the transformation that God had resolved to work into the heart of this man. Nebuchadnezzar's decree in chapter 3, verse 29, that he would avenge Daniel's God against anyone who said anything offensive against him, proved that Nebuchadnezzar still saw himself as an important player in the events involving gods and men. He was not yet where God intended to bring him. As Nebuchadnezzar begins to relate the work that God did in his heart here in chapter 4, We find that until those events unfolded, Nebuchadnezzar was still very, very far from the truth that God intended to make him know. And at the very core of that truth is that Nebuchadnezzar, like all other men, had no merit whatsoever to commend himself to the one true God. No merit whatsoever. Nebuchadnezzar still believed at the beginning of these events, he still believed his lie to himself that had been confirmed to him by nearly everybody who had lived under his tyranny. The lie that said he merited the recognition of men and the favor and blessing of God. And here's where this all hits home for you and me, dear ones. Until God wipes that slate clean, until God brings us to that very hard-to-reach place where every notion of entitlement, every residue of self-importance, every vestige of merit is done away with, we will not truly bow down and worship God as we were created to worship him. God had to first accomplish that miraculous humbling in each of our hearts in order to bring us to faith in Christ. But that work of humbling is not once and done. It continues even in us who are the redeemed children of God. Indeed, I believe it continues most profoundly in us who are the children of God. God intends to work the same humility into every part of our lives and of our hearts until there is no residue of self-exalting pride remaining. And that means that the humbling will continue until the day that we stand glorified in his presence. I remember an old sign I saw in an office that said, the beatings will continue until morale improves. In this case, the humblings will continue until we get it. And that's not going to happen until we stand in the presence of God. It's not going to happen fully. Brothers and sisters, what Nebuchadnezzar declares to us in this chapter is that that's all pure grace. That's all pure grace. Let me say this part again. Until God brings us to that very hard-to-reach place where every notion of entitlement, every residue of self-importance, every vestige of self-merit is done away with, we will not truly bow down to God and worship him as we were created to worship him. And that is why this chapter is so timeless and so powerfully relevant to all of us this morning. In verses 10 to 18, Nebuchadnezzar recounts the content of his dream to Daniel, and most of that content consists of words spoken by a being described by Nebuchadnezzar as a watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. This watcher was an angel sent from the very throne room of God to reveal these things to the most powerful king on earth in that day. What I want to point out from the angelic vision given to Nebuchadnezzar is the purpose statement that comes right at the end of it in verse 17. Here it is. This sentence, he's talking about a sentence like in a court of law, is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that, here's the purpose statement, in order that the living may know that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he bestows it on whom he wishes. And listen, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. He sets over it the lowliest of men. God was humbling Nebuchadnezzar even in the way that he revealed this vision. God used an intermediary to deliver the dream. The vision did not come from the Most High King who was now calling Nebuchadnezzar into complete submission. It came from one of that king's soldiers, an angelic watcher. And Nebuchadnezzar would have understood what that meant. Over and over in the Old Testament, when a conquering king sent one of his subordinates to relay a demand to a conquered king, that was supposed to communicate something. It was supposed to communicate to the conquered king that he was not worthy to be addressed directly by the one who had conquered him. Nebuchadnezzar needed to know that he was not worthy to be addressed directly by the Most High King, who was now calling him to complete and absolute submission. And beloved, Nebuchadnezzar came to understand that that's grace. That's grace. Even years earlier, when God had used Nebuchadnezzar to judge his own covenant people, Judah, Nebuchadnezzar had been merely an instrument in the hands of the only sovereign king in existence. And Nebuchadnezzar desperately needed to know that. Coming to truly know that had now become a matter of life and death to this king's eternal soul. I want to point out another thing here, and that is the compassion that Daniel had toward Nebuchadnezzar. It's extraordinary. It's stunning, and it's convicting to me. Considering how Nebuchadnezzar had treated Daniel's friends in the preceding chapter, it wouldn't have been surprising at all if Daniel had delighted to learn of this dream and to realize that this tyrannical king was about to be brought very low by God. But there's no hint of any ill will against Nebuchadnezzar in the heart of Daniel. Quite the opposite. When Nebuchadnezzar first related the content of his dream to Daniel, we're told that Daniel was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries." Daniel, in fact, was so visibly shaken when he learned about this dream that Nebuchadnezzar felt that he needed to comfort Daniel. Why was that? Well, I believe it was because Daniel had been watching what God was doing. Daniel had seen how God had humbled Nebuchadnezzar through the events in the previous chapters of this book. Daniel knew that God was doing a work in this king's heart that was gracious and merciful. And Daniel cared very deeply for the soul of Nebuchadnezzar. Proverbs 24:17 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." Oh, that you and I would have such a heart toward people we encounter who very much need to be humbled by God. Instead of demonizing them and wishing the worst would befall them, instead of performing drive-by character assassinations against prideful public figures in our social media posts, what if God gave us the same kind of Christ-like concern for their eternal well-being that we find here in the heart of Daniel? That would kind of change the rhetoric that comes from Christians, would it not? Daniel was to Nebuchadnezzar as Jesus is to sinners like you and me. In Luke 6, 26 and 27, 27, 28, Jesus said, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." And Jesus, of course, did exactly that toward the wretched likes of you and me. What a marvelous grace God lavished on Nebuchadnezzar by bringing Daniel, this conquered Hebrew slave, into his life. Wouldn't it be something if the people in our lives who most need to be humbled by God could say that about us? What a marvelous grace that God brought us into their lives. In verses 19 to 27, Daniel declared to Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of his second dream. Like a tree chopped down to its stump, God was going to cut Nebuchadnezzar down. He was going to drive him away from every human relationship He was going to give him the mind of a beast, and he was going to let him eat the grass of the field and be covered with the dew of heaven for 7 periods of time. In short, God was going to bring Nebuchadnezzar to the end of himself. At the conclusion of his explanation of this dream to the king, Daniel was very clear about what God would require of Nebuchadnezzar. Listen as I read again verses 25 to 27. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you, Nebuchadnezzar, recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. To be restored from the terrible humiliation that awaited him at the hand of God, Nebuchadnezzar would have to recognize, literally, he would have to know that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he bestows it on whomever he wishes. He would have to know that it is heaven, meaning the High King of heaven, who rules both in heaven and on earth. And the only way that Nebuchadnezzar might possibly avoid this terrible humbling from the hand of God would be to demonstrate by his actions his full agreement that God exalts the humble and humiliates the proud. Guys, that's one of the most pervasive themes in the whole Bible. God exalts the humble and humiliates the proud. Read the words of Mary in Luke 1. Nebuchadnezzar would need to break away from his sins, doing righteousness, and from his iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Only then could there be a prolonging of his prosperity. Why mercy to the poor? Because that would demonstrate that Nebuchadnezzar shared God's priorities. The very idea that a powerful king of that era would personally show mercy to the poor was completely unheard of. And Nebuchadnezzar did nothing to change that tradition. Not yet. Compare these conditions that God presented to Nebuchadnezzar with the purpose statement for the dream in verse 17. Let me read that again. This is in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he bestows it on whomever he wishes, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. When all is said and done, beloved, the one who will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted above all others, the one to whom every knee will bow and whom every tongue will confess as Lord, will be the one who was brought lower than any man for the sake of sinners like you and me. And until that day, it is only those who have been brought very low by God, who have been cured of any delusion of their own worthiness to exercise any kind of dominion over men. It is those whose hearts God has truly prepared to rule over other men. There aren't many of those people around. Jesus said, whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28. We will not likely find a man like that on any ballot in any election. But what you and I most need to know is that every single one of us is called to be like that. And we should rejoice when God does the painful work on us and in us that moves us toward that godly humility. That's grace. That's grace. In verses 28 to 33, Nebuchadnezzar lays out for us exactly how God fulfilled this frightening dream in Nebuchadnezzar's own exceedingly painful experience. He begins that narrative in the third person as if he had watched this devastating experience happen to someone else. Then in verses 34 to 37, he comes back to the first person as God restores his reason and gives him the first true wisdom that he has ever known. Let's go back to the beginning of that series of events. 12 months after Daniel explained the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, the king had entirely forgotten the gracious warning from God that was contained in the dream. His heart toward God and toward himself was once again just as it had been at the beginning of chapter 3 when he set up that ridiculous statue. Now Nebuchadnezzar stood on the roof of his great palace looking out over his vast earthly domain, and he said to himself, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and by the glory of my majesty?" Wow. Aren't you glad you've never said anything that stupid? I'll come back to that question a little later. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you." The angel then proceeded to tell Nebuchadnezzar that every excruciating detail of the vision he had received a year earlier would now immediately become his stark reality. That humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar by the hand of the Most High God began that very day, and it continued for the next 7 years. For several reasons, I believe that the 7 periods of time that Nebuchadnezzar was banished by God into the wilderness was 7 years. One of those reasons, I'll talk about some of the others later when we get to chapter 7, but one of those reasons is that it takes more than weeks or months for a man's hair and fingernails to grow as long as this passage says Nebuchadnezzar's did in verse 33. This was 7 years. What Nebuchadnezzar experienced during those 7 years was unimaginable deprivation and humiliation. And again, bear in mind, this had been, by earthly measure, the most powerful human being on earth. The last 4 verses of this chapter are the capstone and the grand finale of this miraculous work of God. I find 4 worldview-defining truths about God and man in this concluding confession of Nebuchadnezzar. 4 truths that every human being must and eventually will acknowledge, either willingly or unwillingly. First, God alone is sovereign over all that happens in heaven and on earth. Second, God does not consult men. Human beings are, quote, of no account when it comes to the exercise of God's sovereign will. No human being can alter God's course. No human being can ward off his hand in any way. No human being gets to question God for doing whatever it is that he chooses to do. We are of no account in the exercise of God's sovereign will. All that God does is just and true. God doesn't make any mistakes. And finally, it is no challenge at all for God to humble those who walk in pride. And there can be no greater grace to those who walk in pride than to be humbled by God. A few minutes ago, I read Nebuchadnezzar's prideful statement to himself in verse 30. "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And then I asked a question, aren't you glad that you never said anything that stupid? Beloved, you and I would do well to acknowledge that it's a very short trip for any of us to get to where Nebuchadnezzar was at the beginning of this set of events. To forget God and to presume to take God's seat. We like to think we could never do anything as ridiculous as this. But the fact is, we are all prone to such utter foolishness unless our eyes are relentlessly fixed on the King of Kings. And we're prone to help others indulge in the same soul-assaulting foolishness. That happens way too often. Think about this. A graduate student digs in really hard, does a full court press to distinguish herself in her studies. She finds herself receiving coveted academic awards and honors. After finally receiving the degree that she set out to attain, she lands a job that quickly leads to a high-level position, a very comfortable income, many more awards, and much more praise. She and all who know her realize that she has distinguished herself among all her peers. She takes great pride in these extraordinary accomplishments. And everyone around her, including her Christian friends, enthusiastically tell her that that pride is entirely appropriate. Because it was her intelligence, it was her determination and perseverance that made it all happen. Beloved, when we say things like that without pointing out that the real credit for every good thing that is done by us on earth or to us on earth belongs only to God, the real credit belongs only to God, anytime we don't say that, it is as if we were saying to that kind of a person, congratulations on your little Babylon. It's really great. Daniel had this exactly right in chapter 2, verse 30, just before revealing the first dream to Nebuchadnezzar when he said, as for me, O king, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man. Daniel refused to take credit that belonged to God. Friends, the beautiful and transforming paradox of this great chapter is that the worst experience of Nebuchadnezzar's life was by far the best. God did in Nebuchadnezzar toward the end of his life the mighty and gracious work that he had done in Daniel's life when Daniel was still just a child. Remember, Daniel had been ripped out of his home country and taken into captivity in a land where nobody spoke his language and he was just a slave. And Daniel got it. The magnitude of God's grace toward Nebuchadnezzar comes even more sharply into focus when we recognize that there is another Babylon the Great spoken of in God's word. The book of Revelation, chapters 14 through 18, speaks of a kingdom that God calls Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. How'd you like to have that on your city sign? The king who will rule over that wretched kingdom will be more powerful than any earthly king this world has ever known. His power on earth will make the impact of men like Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great and the most powerful emperors of Rome look like child's play. That coming ruler will be a puppet of Satan, directly under the control of the devil. The enemy of every soul of man will grant to that man extraordinary power and influence over all the nations of the earth. That earthly ruler will, for a time, possess all that Jesus utterly refused to accept from Satan's hand when Jesus and the devil stood toe to toe in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. All the kingdoms of the earth. That ruler will be the one that Revelation 13 calls the beast from the sea. But he's a man. He's going to be introduced to us in the second half of the book of Daniel. When the true King of Kings returns from heaven to earth, he will completely destroy the kingdom of that wicked king, not just in a single day, but in a single hour. That's in Revelation 18. There will be no restoration, no mercy, no opportunity for repentance given to that king. He will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone forever and ever. Friends, that is what Nebuchadnezzar fully deserved from the hand of God. And that is what you and I fully deserve from the hand of God. We deserve to get everything that we want in this life, to receive all the glory that men find desirable, to have our way. That's what we deserve, and that's the way of death. That's the way of the utter destruction of the soul. That's how we all start. That's the way that separated us from God in the first place. And it's exactly what we all deserve. The fact that God humbled Nebuchadnezzar as he did, the fact that he humbles you and me over and over, refusing to let us define well-being for ourselves or to lay hold of that which we define as well-being, that's all grace. It's all grace. The greatest miracle of this passage is that Nebuchadnezzar came to entirely agree with God about that fact. That's astonishing. I pray that God will do that same work in me as many times and in as many ways as it takes to make that view of God and man completely define my grid for understanding this earthly life. In a great message on this passage, Tim Keller said that pride is cosmic plagiarism. It is us accepting credit and worth that belongs only to God. And then he went on to say that humility, on the other hand, is receiving all blessing as a gift and only a gift. Humility is receiving all blessing as a gift and only a gift. I couldn't agree more. The humility that God alone creates in the hearts of sinners brings us to finally agree with him that we deserve nothing other than his everlasting condemnation. That's very, very clear in his word. Very, very clear. Every good thing that we deserve, every blessed experience that we ever have, is pure grace. Godly humility is the death of every residue of entitlement. And that, beloved, is what's known as good riddance. For us who are the elect of the living God purely by his amazing grace, not getting our way is a gift from God of incalculable and everlasting worth. A good old-fashioned humbling at the hand of God is blessing beyond measure. That humbling and the godly humility that it produces in us is all amazing grace. Dear Father, thank you for this chapter. It is one of those chapters that sorts things out beautifully. It turns our world right side up. And oh, how we need that. And we need it over and over, Father. Thank you that you are at work in us every moment of every day, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. And that's painful. We pray, Father, that you will cause us to delight in your good work that chips away everything that is not like Christ in order that we may be like Christ. That's all grace. Thank you, Father, for everyone who here who knows you, who trusts in Christ, that we have that grace as our birthright, It's not a right at all. It's purely a gift, but we have it secured for us by your grace, and no one can take it away from us. I pray for anyone here who does not know you, who has not come to the end of himself or herself and simply taken you at your word, trusted in Jesus Christ as the only sufficient payment for their sin, his death on the cross, and trusted in him as their one and only Savior. I pray that today might be the day of their salvation, and they might be humbled before you to receive the greatest grace of all. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.